What a sweet time of fellowship this morning that we can gather together and celebrate both ordinances, to see two young ladies commit themselves publicly to Christ, but also for us to come together publicly and celebrate His death. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we continue our study of this letter that Paul wrote to this church at Corinth, where there were a great many problems and a number of corrections that needed to take place. Today we'll finish chapter 1. And we'll be starting our reading at verse 26. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to celebrate new life in Christ and to remember Your death. During this time, God, please open up our eyes to the truth of Your word, that our only boast is Christ. He is our everything. Lord, let our hearts not be turned toward the things of the world and to desire the things that the world does, but to desire You. Be our teacher now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When God brought Israel from their bondage in Egypt, there's no mistaking where their salvation came from. At every turn, these people, they doubted God, they rebelled, they complained. By the time they came to the edge of the promised land, it was as if they were there in spite of themselves. They stood at the precipice of all that God had been promising to them, and it had absolutely nothing to do with their self-effort. Over the course of that 40 years, God had stripped any possibility of their boasting in themselves away from them and had shown them that salvation comes by God alone. They were to remember that God had saved them by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, not by their own strength, not by their own might, not because they were a large group in numbers or because they were stronger than the nations around them, but it was because they had God with them. There's no reason for boasting on their behalf. And I come to you this morning with this text that says that God takes any opportunity for boasting away from us as a people to demonstrate that strength and glory and honor is due to Him alone. And really the main thought of our text this morning is this. In the gospel, God undermines any human boasting in the flesh to make Christ our only cause for boasting. That in the gospel, God makes it very clear that the only cause that we have for boasting is His Son. And so Paul sets out to demonstrate here that we as humanity love to boast in ourselves. We love to make much of ourselves. We love to talk about our achievements and how wise we are, how strong we are, powerful, that we've come a long way, that we're not like humanity years and years ago. We don't need God anymore to prop us up as a crutch. That's what the world likes to say. But at the foot of the cross, God demonstrates that He not only is all we have, He's all that we should ever desire. And so here in verse 26, Paul starts by describing human desire for boasting. What are the things that people love to boast in? Well, they like to talk about that they have so that they can make much of themselves. And he says here, not many of you were wise, so there's wisdom. Not many were powerful. We like to exalt our power that we have. And not many were of noble birth. First, he says wisdom. Wisdom is to have knowledge, isn't it? To have understanding about the way the world works. To have a great education. I think we teach our children from a very early age that you better have at least one of two things, right? You better have athletic ability, or you better have smarts. It's by one of those ways that you'll make your way in the world. But it's wisdom that lasts far beyond athletic ability, isn't it? Athleticism fades early in life, but wisdom can last a lifetime. Like most things, wisdom can be perverted from the growth and the betterment of the whole. You know, God gave wisdom to His people so that the entire human race could flourish, that we all could prosper. It wasn't as if wisdom should be given to someone just for themselves and their own benefit. It was for the benefit of all. When you have knowledge, other people are going to come to you for it, don't they? It's really nice to have understanding on a particular topic or subject, and when that subject comes up, you know that you're the person that everybody comes to for the answers, and that makes us feel good. We like the way wisdom makes us look to others. And so it can be twisted from the betterment of many to make much of me. And so as we go through these this morning, some of you can identify with that about knowledge and wisdom, your academic credentials, the place where you went to school, the learning that you have. And it's easy to use those things in conversation to lift me above other people, to make myself seem superior. And so some of you this morning can identify with that temptation. We all have our weaknesses, let's be honest. Some of us are weak in this area. Some of us, as Paul describes, not many of us were of great power. Humanity loves to talk about its power, the control that we have over other people, or maybe the control that we have over an organization, some structure. And again, just like wisdom can be perverted and twisted, so can power. Power and authority is given to human beings so that those underneath that authority can prosper, can be secure, can be safe. We take that power and we twist it to our own advantage. It was for the betterment of the whole, but again, it can be used for the benefit of one. Now, this could happen in a single human relationship, or many relationships represented in this room today. Parents and children, husbands and wives. So it could be just one relationship where somebody has a great deal of power and they use that to their advantage in some way where they should not. It's easy to do, isn't it? You know, as a husband, I could say to my wife, God gave me this role, you listen to me. That's twisting that power into some sort of advantage that I'm not supposed to have in that way. All power is given to us to be used in a loving and God-honoring, Christ-submissive way. Or as a parent, I could use that power to crush the hopes of my children, or to get, when I get aggravated, to come down hard on them because I know they have no response against me because my power is far superior to anything that they have as little children. The power isn't given to me. It's not given to you to be used in such a way. Again, it's to promote human flourishing in the home or in church or any structure or organization that you're a part of. God gave you that gift to use in a way that brings glory and honor to Him, to reflect well of Him. As people who are made in His image, God has great power, and He does not use that power to belittle those underneath Him. He uses that power to draw us to the one who brings the greatest joy, who can bring the most happiness to a person's life. And so there's wisdom and then there's power. Paul also mentions birth status here. He says, not many of you were of noble birth. He says, not many of you came from much. In Corinthian culture, this was a big deal where you were born, the family that you were born to, there wasn't much mobility in their society. You were born to a specific family, and that's basically where you stay. This is something that's a little bit foreign to us because we live in a country where mobility, upward mobility, is common. There's a middle class. There wasn't much of that in Corinth. Somebody that can be born into the poorest home and can have aspirations of one day becoming the president of the country where we are, but not in Corinth. And so Paul says that it's possible here for you to use your birth status, the home that you were born into, to bring yourself up to some sort of superiority over other people, to use that to your advantage, because it feeds pride. All three of these converge in pride, don't they? They can be used for prideful reasons. We can gain wisdom to puff ourselves up. It feeds our pride. Power can be given to us to feed the pride that so yearns to be used in the human heart. Our hearts yearn for power. They yearn for wisdom. They yearn to be selfish. And so even though birth status may not be so common to us today, I don't think this idea is so foreign to us, though. Those who have can be arrogant toward those who don't. Those of you in this room today that have, maybe have much in the way of possessions, it's easy for those things to make us want to exalt ourselves in the presence of those who do not. And some of us in the room today don't have much. But it's possible, though, for pride to still be used in those circumstances, to idealize the position that we have, or the position that you may have, as though I don't have much in the way of possessions, I can make much of myself in other ways. That man, he has a lot, but he's not there with his family very often. At least I'm a better father than he is. Or that woman, she seems to be very successful in her business career, but her marriage is a wreck. At least my marriage is better than hers. So it doesn't matter if you have or if you don't. The human heart is always looking for an angle to make itself superior to someone else. Our hearts naturally just go that way. We're naturally selfish. But Paul says here that God undermines fleshly boasting. God hates it when we make much of ourselves. Hates it when we make much of ourselves because that's not the purpose for which He made us. You and I were made for the purpose to reflect glory back to Him. Just as there is a great light in the sky by day that we call the sun, there is a lesser light by night that we call the moon. The moon, though they thought maybe years ago that it had its own light, we've learned since then that the moon only reflects the light of the sun. It brings light by night, not to make much of itself, but to reflect the light that comes from a larger and more glorious light. And that's exactly the way that you and I are to be with God. There are many gifts and abilities blessed on the people in this room today. Those gifts and abilities have not been given to us to make much of ourselves or to hold ourselves in superiority over anyone else. Those gifts have been given to you to reflect glory back to the one who gave them to you. We are here for the purpose of making much of God. And His purpose in this passage, what He's telling us, is that God undermines any ability that we might have had to make much of ourselves. Look what Paul says in verses 27 through 29. It's almost as if Paul was saying, look at yourself. Look in the mirror. Look where you came from. Do you not realize that you did not come from much? And here you are making much of yourselves and boasting as if you did. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. What is he saying to this church at Corinth? He's saying, God is here to make much of himself, to show himself wise by choosing what is foolish in the world. And he's saying, who is the foolish? Right? He's saying, God chose what is low and despised in the world. Who's the low and despised? This isn't a passage that could be used to make anybody feel really good about their own position, right? Paul's saying that God chops the legs out from underneath anybody who thinks they have any reason to boast at all. God chose foolish to make himself the wise one. God chose what is low and despised to bring to nothing the things that are. He's saying, look in the mirror, church at Corinth. You don't have any reason to boast here when it comes to your own salvation. God did not save you because you were strong. He did not see you because you were strong and powerful and decide that he needed you in some way. God did not see the wisdom and the academic credentials that you've built up for yourself. He didn't look at your resume. Didn't pay attention to the resume and say, I really need him to be on my team or my side or in my organization. God didn't look at your birth status and think, I need aristocracy here. He said he looked at you so that the world might see this has to be an amazing God because these aren't amazing people. Amen. And so here today we need to look at this passage and ask, why is it or what is it that we should glorify? It cannot be ourselves. No matter how much wisdom or power you might have in the world, no matter what family you came from, that is not the reason that you can call yourself a believer today. That God chose what is wise, or chose what is foolish. God chose what is low and despised. God chose what is weak. This is an act of sovereignty. We have no reason to say we had something to do with this as though we could boast in any way. God loves the meek. God loves the humble. He loves the poor in spirit in this world, and he loves to use them to accomplish mighty things so that nobody can mistake where the power comes from. I was reading recently in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 where Jehoshaphat is the king. And I think it was the Ammonites and the Moabites were converging on Israel, and Jehoshaphat knew, just in and of ourselves, we don't have enough power, we don't have enough strength to combat this army. Matter of fact, if you've got your Bibles, I'm sorry I don't have this on the screen. If you can find 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there's something I underlined there that I think is relevant for us today. So just after 1 and 2 Kings, you got 1 and 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. Where the people plead with God here. They say, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we're powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. And listen to what this text says. It says, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And isn't this exactly where God wants us to be? Not to hold ourselves in some exalted position as if we can believe we can take everything that the world throws at us. He wants us right here, humble, weak, dependent, our eyes firmly fixed on him. We don't know what to do, God, but our eyes are firmly fixed on you. We're watching you. We know that if we turn to our right or if we turn to our left, we're going to be lost, wayward, crushed by our enemies. But God, our eyes are on you. We need you above all things. And so tomorrow when you wake up and you prepare for your day, God wants you to fix your eyes on Him. Without you, God, I cannot succeed today. I cannot take care of these children. I cannot adequately do my job. I cannot adequately lead other people. I cannot be a husband or a wife in a way that honors and pleases you unless my eyes are on you. I trust not in my flesh. I trust not in princes. I trust not in horses or my own strength. I trust in the Lord my God. That's the people that God is shaping for Himself. Not people who can exalt themselves in any way. And He shows us in this passage that it is when God made certain of who His church was going to be, it was the lowly, it was the weak, it was the powerless that make up most of His people. I don't remember who the lady was that said this, but she said of this passage that it was a many that saved her. And in this text it says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you are strong or wise or of noble birth," because she was. And so she praised God that it was a many. It wasn't a none of you. So God loves the meek, and He loves the humble. And that's exactly what our Savior is like, isn't it? He left His exalted position, full of power and glory. He humiliated Himself. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came to be a servant of all. And it's in this great humiliation that we see the strongest power in the universe, in the cross of our Savior. Outsiders should be able to look at the Christian church and see ordinary people and ordinary lives, but collectively as a whole, they should see extraordinary works, which should spark a question: how is it that these people could do such amazing things and show such amazing love and compassion and grace toward a world that scoffs at them? And our answer has to be, have you seen our God? Do you know our God? Do you know our Savior? It's because of Him that these things can happen. It's because of Him that we're strong in the battle against sin and against the battle of the flesh. And so God undermines our fleshly boasting by making certain that we know that our only boasting is in Him. And so lastly, God makes Christ our only boast. And look at what He says in verses 30 and 31. It says, "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." The satisfaction that humanity seeks through power and wisdom and status is never going to come. And so this morning, if you come into this place and that is what your passion is to seek great and ultimate satisfaction in your wisdom or in power that you may have in a job or in a relationship or from status in some way, just know that satisfaction will never be had, because you were never designed to find ultimate satisfaction in these things. We know what idolatry is when something that we see as ultimate is taken away from us. And so if you were to lose the power that you have in that relationship or through that job, if you were to be seen as lacking wisdom or you're not the person that anybody thinks of when they think of one who has understanding, if you lose those things, and it's almost as if you can't live without it, you know that it's become an idol to you. If in a conversation you always find yourself referring to the family that you came from or the place or the school you went to, maybe those things have become far more ultimate than what they were ever designed to be. Maybe those things have become idols to you. And realize that ultimate joy and happiness and satisfaction won't be found through them. They can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ, who raises you from a lowly and meek and humble position to sit at the table with princes and kings of the universe. That's the exalted position that we need to seek. Not in those things that make us up in the flesh, but those things that make much of us and much of our Savior in the Spirit. And so Paul lists here four things that Christ has become to us. And he says first that he's become wisdom. Of all the things that the Lord has done, God created the world and he set natural laws into place, establishing the foundations of the sciences and the arts, giving to mankind beauty and truth and reason. Of everything that he's done, the redemption of man through Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of his wisdom. This is it. Of all the wise things that God has done in the world, Christ is the pinnacle of his wisdom. He's the summation of everything that God has done. He's the personification. He took on flesh as the wisdom of God. He is wisdom walking in the flesh. So if you're here this morning and these things sound foreign to you, I appeal to your mind and your heart that it wouldn't have been another way. God would not have chosen the strong and the powerful because it would have detracted from his strength and from his power. God wouldn't have done it another way, and he's always done things this way. Whether the Israelites were going into battle or when he chose a nation for himself, God has always sought to make much of himself through weak vessels. Let me give you two passages that illustrate this wisdom from God. They're both similar. One is the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The other is the song of Mary. I don't think there's any, shouldn't be any confusion as to the fact that these are supposed to mirror one another. The birth of Jesus was in many ways like the birth of Samuel. They were both miracles wrought by God. And so Hannah says, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has had many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. This is the Lord God that you serve. He pulls up out of the ash heap. He exalts the needy and the poor. Those that have much in his kingdom have little. He does not want you and he does not want me to seek much in this life. He wants us to live this life in search of the next." And so in Luke chapter 1, verses 51 to 53, Mary says something very similar. She says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He raises the poor from the dust, and the proud he brings low. This is your God." So Christ is our wisdom. He is wisdom from God. Secondly, he's our righteousness. I think we can see this in two different ways. The first one is that the cross is a demonstration of the righteousness of God. Before the cross, it looked as though God was not just because the sins of man were not adequately punished. It looked as though God would not punish those who had sinned so heinously against him. And if you read Romans chapter 3, you'll see that God is now the just and the justifier of those who are in Christ Jesus, because at the cross, God demonstrates his own righteousness as he poured out his wrath on his Son. That is right. God is a wrathful God. Coupled alongside his great love, God shows his love for us in pouring out wrath on his Son. It shows that he is righteous because he adequately punishes sin there. He punishes you, your sin. He punishes my sin upon his own son. He proves himself to be righteous. But it's also at the cross that you receive righteousness. It's from outside of me. It's called an alien righteousness. It's given to me by someone else who's righteous in my place because I'm not. God knows that I fall short. He's seen my many failings in every aspect of life. He knows that I am not righteous, but in Christ I am. Because he gives me his son's righteousness. The one who obeyed the law in my place also has died in my place. And that if I trust him, I am united by faith to the work of his son. And he gives me his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks to this. It says, "For our sake he made to be sin, the one who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He says, he gave him our sin, but you get his righteousness. Some might say that is a great exchange. I'll take that deal every day. Christ takes my sin. He takes your sin and gives you his own righteousness, his own purity, his own obedience. Thirdly, he says, we have sanctification through Christ. You know that God's goal for you is not just comfort and ease in this life, hoping that I have no worries or that I have no doubts. As long as I can make it as quickly as possible or maybe as long as possible in this world with the greatest amount of ease, as if that is what God has designed us for. That's his purpose for us. That's not it at all. God has made us, his goal for us is that we would be conformed into the image of his Son. He wants us to be made into the perfect man. And so we know this is a process, isn't it? It didn't come just at your salvation at the moment that you trusted Christ. You weren't made perfect. Everything didn't become easy for you in that moment. It's progressive. It's slow. An acorn doesn't become an oak overnight, does it? It takes years and years. It takes a lot of winters. It takes a lot of springs and a lot of summers. Long time. And so you probably don't notice the growth that you had from this past week. But God's word does not return to him void, does it? But over years and years, you realize that God has matured you through the circumstances that you have faced in life. Whether it has been a difficult marriage, joblessness, financial difficulties, wayward children. God uses all of these things for the purpose, not of inflicting damage upon us, not at all. In his love, he uses all of these things to make us more like Christ. So in this room, there's so many different circumstances that God's people find themselves in. I think that's why Romans 8:28 is so precious, isn't it? That we know God works all things, not just some things, all things, for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If God has called you according to his purpose, he is working all things for your good. Philippians 1:6 should also be one of those passages that we cling very closely to. It says, "For he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." If he called you and has started this great work in you, he will finish it. Because it has been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Your maturity, your perfection, your glorification, though you don't see those things now, you will see them one day. They are certain because Christ has paid for them with his blood. Which leads us to our last point. Redemption. Redemption. There's more here in this word than meets the eye at first glance. This is a word that was used of the marketplace, where a price was paid to retrieve an object, or in our case, to retrieve a person. It was redeemed. It was bought back. So just as in the slave trade, people would have been redeemed through money, Christ has redeemed us who were slaves to sin with His own blood. For you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. God has bought you with His blood. Jesus is our redemption. He's the buying price for those who have been sold under sin. We were without hope in the world, completely lost. But Christ paid for you on the cross. He bought you with His blood. So a fitting passage for us to close on this morning speaks to this and some of the other things that we've spoken of. It's Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. And it says, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." I just want you to imagine, before God ever created the world, He had Christ in mind, and He could not wait to reveal Him to you. Think about having to wait. I mean, I know a day is like 1,000 years to God, but think, as He made this world, He was waiting for this moment to reveal His Son to His people. This is His wisdom revealed, His majesty and His glory. Waiting for this moment. I want them to know who my Son is. I want them to see my glory. They're going to see it face to face. And so in God's purpose for the ages, He set forth Christ as a redemption for us. This is why He designed the world, to put Himself on full display to His people. God is not making lemonade out of lemons, people. God designed the world to be this way. God designed the world in such a way that He could most make much of His own self and His own glory. There's nothing prideful in God for this, because there is nothing like God. He is not a creature like us. He can magnify Himself and make much of Himself every day, because He alone is worthy of those things. He is that treasure. As His people see God, as they see Him, He is the pinnacle of happiness. So the more of Himself that He gives to you, the better. The more that He makes much of Himself through His people, the better. Ultimate happiness and satisfaction is found in Him alone. So make much of yourself, God, is what we should say every day. Make much of yourself. Less of me and more of you. And He makes much of Himself through the cross. As we talked about last week, this is the foolishness of the cross. The world around us sees it as a message to be scoffed at, but to God it is His glory. Make much of yourself, God, through this message. Magnify yourself amongst your people who celebrate in this message of foolishness. What wisdom our God has. And when He made the world, He set forth Christ. He couldn't wait to show the world His Son. When He made Adam, He was thinking about Jesus. That is the perfect man that He would make humanity into. Adam was never going to be that perfect man. Christ was. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for such a great salvation that we have in Your Son. We thank You that in Your wisdom, before You ever designed the world, You purposed to set forth Christ as our redemption. Lord, we pray that You make much of Yourself through this church, through the people that You have drawn here. God, we should be able to look at our lives and realize we can't make much of ourselves. But You alone are our boast. And so as we go forth from this place, God, lead us to sing Your praises. And whatever circumstances we find ourselves in this week, I pray, God, that we can rejoice knowing that You're using those circumstances to make us more like Your Son. We praise You in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Please stand as we close.